I'd like to read a little bit from Zechariah chapter 7. And Lord, I just pray for help and that, Lord, you will speak through me this morning and Lord, you will control my tongue, Lord, that I might speak those words that you want me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading in a modern translation because it comes out clearer, I think. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth month, the month Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Shahrazad and Ragam together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty, prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Now, Zechariah was a visionary. He had 8 visions in one night, a young priest, very young man. His visions were connected with the return of a remnant of people. You remember the Israel was scattered down to Babylon because of repeated sin. Over many hundreds of years, the Israelites sinned against God, and he warned them, and he kept on warning them through the prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Though religion was in full swing, they wouldn't listen to what God was saying to them directly through his word. And so they were taken down there, and they were there 70 years while the land rested for its 490 Sabbaths years, that it never kept the Sabbath. And then they came back. There was an edict signed, you know all the history of it. And they came back to the land, just a remnant of the people, and they came back to rubble. They came back to total ruination. The temple had gone, the walls were smashed to pieces. It was Nehemiah who rebuilt the walls. And it was desolation, really. And yet this little remnant who had a heart for God, only 50,000, probably out of, I don't know, a million by then, they come back, and they come back in order to rebuild. And the Lord would encourage his people. So he raises up 2 men. One is Haggai, and his message is simple. Roll up your sleeves and build. He says, look at your houses. They're fabulous. Look at my house. It's a ruin. Get building. Get working. And he was a very practical, down-to-earth prophet. And it was for the now. But Zechariah had visions that go right into eternity, right through into the millennium. We see the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem. We see 4 great empires rise and then a bit destroyed by 4 subsequent empires. There's the cleansing of Joshua. There's all sorts of things up to this point. And that word in chapter 4, which is very relevant, you see all this rubble, this ruin. Well, it's not by brawn or brain, it's by my spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that was the message to them, to encourage them. And that's all over, though, by the time we come to chapter 7. It's the second part of the book. The visions, those 8 visions, they're all 2 years ago now. They are finished. Permission has been given to complete the temple. There was a lot of letters going to and fro. Read about that in Ezra 5 and so on. But now this little delegation comes to the prophet with a question. And we can date it, or the scholars can date it. This was the December the 4th, 518 BC, the fourth year of Darius, who was the ruler of Persia. 2 Jewish men come to the prophet, although they have Babylonian names, interestingly. Well, they were born in Babylon. I mean, there's a whole generation were born down there. As I say, most of them had settled down there. They were happy down there. But they've come back, and they've a question to ask the Lord. And it's, should we continue with our regular fast? Because we fast and we weep before the Lord in the fifth month. Now, that was the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem. We were on a plane to Israel 10, 15 years ago. Can't remember when it was. But there were certain things not being served in the plane. And I said to the steward, what is it? Why aren't you serving these things? Well, it's Tisha B'Av. I don't know what that means. The 9th of Av. I said, well, what's that about? Well, he says, we're mourning the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This was about 2005. They're mourning the temple that it was destroyed all those years ago on El Al Jets. So for 70 years, they'd come faithfully fasting and praying before God. Now the temple is rebuilt. The Jewish people are back. Well, should we continue? Maybe our fasting and prayers are now being answered. Should we continue? The Lord answers in four parts. We'll only look at two this morning. By the way, they didn't have that one fast day. They had four. They didn't have one. And I'll tell you what they were. They fasted, remembering the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. They had another fast to mourn the burning and destruction of the temple of God. They had another fast, which you read about in Jeremiah 41, to remember the assassination of Gedaliah, who was made a temporary ruler, but then was assassinated. And they had a fourth fast to remember the siege of Jerusalem. Now, the Lord had commanded one fast, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast that he commanded them. So the Lord answers, and I think we read his answer from verses 4 to 6. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? So the Lord doesn't approve their fast, and he doesn't condemn their fast. We might say the Lord was neutral about the fast. The fast was not commanded in the scripture, but it's not forbidden either. Now, I'll just add this. There's quite a lot of hoo-ha around Christmas these days in evangelical circles. We're not supposed to, some people say we shouldn't celebrate it anymore. We shouldn't do this and that and the other. And I personally love it, and I love the time. My kids loved it. They were brought up to remember that Jesus became man, that God became man at Christmas. They were brought up to remember something very unique, special and marvellous happened at that time of the year. And so I love the time, but it's not commanded in the scripture, and Christians are right to say that. We're not commanded to celebrate that the word became flesh, but I'm going to celebrate it anyway. The angels did above Bethlehem, so I can. That's my view. But you see, it says, if somebody keeps the day, he keeps it to the Lord. And if he doesn't keep the day, he doesn't keep it to the Lord. I'll just say that because I wait for it every year. We're not supposed to do it and all the rest of it. Well, the Lord doesn't say we shouldn't remember that he became flesh. But the issue is, do you do it for me? That is the key issue, what I want to get over. We have in our church a carol service. We also have an anniversary service. In 2 weeks' time, Mike Meller, a friend of mine, is coming, and we're going to have an anniversary service in the church. But the question, when I apply this, is do we come to praise God? Do we come really to worship God and to meet with the living God and to hear from God? Or let me bring it even right down to this. Every morning for so many years now, I've had a quiet time. I'm near 40 years, I don't know, that sort of time. Why? Why do I do it? Wouldn't it be awful if after, say, 70 years of morning devotions or 70 years of coming Sunday church, it was just so much ritual? It was just something that I cultivated the habit of doing. I used to practice my violin every morning for 2 or 3 hours. I got into the habit of doing it, and so I did it. When Judas approached the Lord said, "Friend, why are you come?" It's a good question. I was in Wales, and a friend of mine who's coming to preach at our anniversary was telling me that he went to visit a lady in the church who was certainly not saved. She was not saved. She was a typical Welsh chapel goer, you know. And she said, "Oh, Pastor, I never miss a service. Oh, I love my chapel." But he said, "The lady's not saved. I know she's not saved." You see, this is the danger. What's in my heart? What's my motive in coming to church? What's my motive in opening my Bible? Or, this is a book of prophecy. What's my motive in studying prophecy? Why do we come? And so the Lord links what they do, their doings, their religious doings, with their everyday lives, as I want to show you.
Are their everyday lives being lived unto God? Look at verse 7. It says there, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? In other words, the Lord is saying, you should have listened to me before you started fasting. You should have listened to me before I sent you down to Babylon. You should have believed my word when it came to you then and acted upon it, and then you would never have been sent away to Babylon. You should have listened to Jeremiah when I sent him to the great temple in Jerusalem, where you were all busy with your religion. And he says, oh, yes, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You say your hallelujahs, you do all that. But why don't you get your lives in line? That was the message that I've been really taken up with. It's so easy to go through a Sunday religion. Religion's easy. Adam can do religion. What about Monday to Saturday? What about the moment by moment? Are we really, I'm asking myself, are we really living for the Lord Jesus? So the first answer that the Lord gives, the prophet, through the prophet is, I want reality and not religion. I want reality and not just ritual. He says it the same in Isaiah 58, doesn't he? Is this the fast I have chosen? You bow your head like a bulrush once a month? Should you not? And then he gives a whole list of moral imperatives. The Lord's Supper is a commanded ordinance. But when we take it, he's looking at our hearts, isn't he? We know this. As if the Lord says to you this morning and me when we drink the wine, do you really, in your heart, know that I died for you personally? Is it real and personal to you? Am I a personal experience in your life? Do you know I died for you? Do you know I came for you and died on the cross? The same as baptism. It's an ordinance, but so many unsaved people are baptized and get wet. But there's been no inner change. Nothing has been shipped into them from outside. The new birth is God shipping into us life that we never had before and giving us something we never had before. It's not a tartered up old Adam. It's a completely new life that we're given. So Peter was asked, do you love me? It must have stung Peter. Three times. Love is shown, faith is shown by obedience. By obedience. Abraham, you love me? Then take your son, the son you love, and offer him there for me as a sacrifice. And Abraham just got up and he went off with Isaac. It's quite staggering. Has the Lord, the Bible says, as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Let's put it this way. Has the Lord as great a delight in coming to church as he is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Someone said David cried, Lord, create in me a clean heart. But Saul said in effect, don't let the people see that I've got a dirty heart. One was transparent with God and told him all about it. And the other one covered up with all the ritual. So God is looking at our whole lives, isn't he? My life, your life, not just our Sundays, our whole selves, not just our head. You can have an intellectual assent to Christian truth and be on your way to hell. Because when you get saved, the Lord touches all three parts. He touches your mind, he touches your heart, and he touches your will. Saul on the road to Damascus said, Lord, that's the revelation of the Lord's deity and his atonement. What do you want me to do? That's the will now submitted to God. Where he sends me, I'll go. That's the whole person. The head is converted, we have a new mind. The heart is converted, we have a new love. The will is converted, we have a new purpose. All three, you see. We're told in John's Gospel, believe. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. But in 1 John 5, it's not so much believe, but be assured. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And in Revelation, it's be ready. Behold, I come quickly. Do you believe in the heart? Are you absolutely certain that you have eternal life? And are you looking for the blessed hope? That's the reality. To obey is better than sacrifice, Keith Green used to sing. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. If you don't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. You see, there was another prophet raised up at that time called Malachi. And he watched them going through. The temple is now built, 100 years later maybe. You know what they were doing? They were going along doing, there's a drag. When's it? Can we get home now? Got my Sunday dinner in the oven. I wish you'd shut up. And you know, this sort of thing. It's all, he says, it's just a weariness. And the Lord says, I'd rather you shut the whole thing down than come to me like that. Come to me yawning, and I wish, you know, it's raining and all of this. So the Lord shows the reason why he sent them to Babylon. Look at verses 8 to 10. 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and this one hurts. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Ooh, I'd rather do a fast than try and obey that one. But that's where the Lord aims in. That's the word to the people. He didn't say, make sure you get to the temple every week. I want to see you every week and go through all the sacrifices. I mean, we should do that anyway, shouldn't we? You know, faith is turning up. We should do that. But he says to them, now I want you to tell the truth. I want you to show mercy and compassion. That would include reaching out to the lost, to show mercy and compassion. I don't want you to oppress the vulnerable within the fellowship. Maybe that could be applied in so many different ways, those who are vulnerable. I don't want you to think evil of each other and start building up resentments. You don't know the other guy's motive. You don't know what he's going through. You don't know what he's bearing. In other words, to use James's phrase, faith without works is dead. But what happened when the Lord applied this word? But they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped their ears. Where have I heard that phrase before? They stopped their ears. The AV says they pulled away the shoulder. You know, I've got three daughters, and oftentimes, if they're a bit, you know, tetchy, and you put your hand on the shoulder and pull away. Don't want to talk to you. And that was the reaction. They pull away from the loving touch of the Lord. They stopped their ears, and they refuse to listen to this applied word into their situation. And these are God's people. You read Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, and he's gradually building up to that climax when he accuses them. He tells them what they've done to their Messiah. He tells them what they've done, looking for repentance, but he never gets chance to say repent, because it says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Same phrase. They stopped their ears and they rushed at him with one accord. Stopped ears to the applied word of God. That's my danger. or, you know, general knowledge of theology and all of that. But they harden their hearts, it says. In the AV, they made them like adamant. That's a very hard stone. Even as the Lord was pleading with them to repent. Therefore, says verse 12, came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And if you want to see what happened in the history, read 2 Chronicles 36. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies surround Jerusalem. It was a horrendous time. That is now prophecy, which has become history. So much prophecy is now history. The Lord chooses the most orthodox, hardworking, zealous church out of the seven. And he says, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick. I'll take your candlestick away because you don't love me like you used to love me. Now, okay, no problem if our hearts have grown cold, but are we crying out about it and saying, Lord, give me that first love back that I used to have for you? I'm descending into just a ritual meetings every week. Where's that love I first had for you? We served the Lord for 16 years in Wales. And I used to go out on Sunday nights preaching, Sunday mornings. And we go to chapels, 1,000-seater, massive. And there were the days when those chapels were packed. I mean, they were full twice a week, twice on Sunday, and with people who were saved during revival times. And you'd be hard-pressed. It was like looking out into the fog. You know, a little old lady there, some guy over there, six people in that chapel. What's happened? I think the Lord's taken away the candlestick. In Wales? But we love our chapel. Yeah, in Wales. He'd do it too. They're gymnasiums today, many of them. Some are leisure centres or furniture stores. You can pass them by. Some are mosques. Vast numbers of them now are little more than Sunday social clubs, where the minister at the front says in one of them, oh, I've brought balloons this morning, bat them about joyfully. There used to be places where Christ was preached and the elders would look around to see who was going to get saved this morning, because people were being saved every week. That's now verse 13 and 14 here is prophecy that's now become history. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations. Ah, but we're the Jewish people. The Lord doesn't care. He says, you weep and you mourn every year. You go through your rituals and your ceremonies. But don't you see why I sent you to Babylon? Don't you see why your church is now closed down and there's no services anymore? Because I want your hearts. I want reality in your lives. I want you to walk with me day by day. It's the same charge the Lord Jesus brought to the Pharisees. Oh, they knew their Bibles. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They searched the scriptures. But the Lord said, yeah, you search the scriptures and they speak of me, but they wouldn't have him. Oh, friends, I know it's hard, but this is what the word says. It's as if the Lord says, well, you turn up on Sundays and you think I'm impressed. Listen to William Kelly. He says, ordinances, whatever they may do, never take the place of practical righteousness and still less of faith in the sight of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. What else? What's left? What's left? There's nothing left. That's his command. What do you think about? Do you know, I had to say to the Lord last week, Lord, I'm thinking about money all the time. It's wicked. I used to think about you all day long. When I first got saved, I remember coming home from the orchestra and I thought, and I was so happy walking down from that station. I says, Lord, you and me, we've been talking together all day. And now I find, with my life mostly gone, I'm thinking about money. I'm thinking about things of the world. Are we praying that we might be revived? And what about prophecy? Do you know there's a lot of idle prophecy speculation going around? Ooh, is so-and-so Barack Obama the Antichrist? Ooh, is this? Is Is there going to be Gog and Magog? Is that going to be happening? All right. But the Lord says, are you obeying me? That's what matters. Ah, but we're evangelical. Ah, but God can raise evangelicals up out of the stones if he wants to do. I was very interested in the lady who read 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, because that's what I've got down, exactly what she said. And you know what it is? The NIV is very strong on it. We used to do it with our kids. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it doesn't boast. Let me put my name there. Oswald Chambers says it's Christian living in actual life. This is Christian living in actual life, 1 Corinthians 13. Jeff is patient. Jeff is kind. It means tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently. That's what it means. Love doesn't envy. Do you know envy has split more churches than practically anything else? It's not boastful, looking to be number one. Love isn't proud, self-important. It's not rude. It doesn't indulge in unseemly behaviour. It doesn't seek number one all the time. Love isn't easily provoked. That means a person walking in the love of God, it's very hard to pick a quarrel with a person like that. You're really going to work hard to try and get any kind of conflict going. It doesn't think evil. In fact, Paul says you can understand all prophecy. You can know your pre-mill, where your rapture is. You can know all that and have a heart like flint. That's the danger. We can harbour evil in our hearts, one toward another. The things I hear preachers saying about other preachers makes it makes you shiver. It rejoices in the truth. It's devoted to the truth in everything. But this is a really tough phrase in the NIV. It keeps no records of wrongs. I'll get him for that. I'll get him back for that. It doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Almost a blind eye and a deaf ear to the faults and failings of others. Again, let me quote Oswald Chambers. I've nearly finished. If I have the disposition of a fault finder, I am a most difficult person to live with. But if the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, I begin to see nobility where before I only saw meanness. And I need to lay these things to heart more than getting the exact timing of where the rapture comes and all of that. I need to get these acid tests down into me, and you do. Are we daily drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we wake up in the night and praise him because we've been dreaming about him? You know, are we taken up with him because he's coming again soon? He really is. Galatians 5 has a list of the fruits of the Spirit and then the manifestations of the flesh. Which list characterizes you and me? I've been a Christian a number of years now. Let me give you one or two just things that have shocked even me down the years. A lady came to me in Bridgend. I pastored a church there, and she let out her house to Bible college students, and they'd nicked practically everything and they weren't paying the rent. What am I to say? What am I to say to her? Another lady in tears felt very guilty, a poor old lady. She shouldn't have felt guilty. One of the elders' wives was robbing her, taking money for the offering that never got to the offering. And the lady felt guilty. That was actually happening in a church. One man I know leading the meeting, singing with a voice like an angel, beautiful voice. And I found out he'd been having an ongoing affair with a woman somewhere or other. I won't tell you anything, but it had put her in a mental hospital, and her husband said, if that's Christianity, I don't want to set foot in the doors of a church again. I've seen pastors assassinated in church. I use the word advisedly, but I've seen them absolutely split in half by elderships who are big in the world and yet think nothing of destroying people in the church. It's only the church, isn't it? We're evangelical. We want souls. we had a church in Wales, it was packed. And I expressed to one of the elders' wives, she said, well, let them stand in the car park because we wanted a little extension. What about Isaiah 58, verse 3? Prophecy. Prophecy, this is. It says there, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Oh, well, we'd never do that. Well, a friend of mine in the ministry told me that he'd driven about 70 miles and preached all day in a Bible conference, then drive 70 miles home and he was given a fiver. I know, I'm not aiming at you, but this is what's going on. I know you're not like that. But what I'm saying is, church secretary stands up, church treasurer, and says a big thank you to one and all, and especially the preachers who come and do it for nothing. And I felt like saying, excuse me, when your telly's fixed, does he do it for nothing? When you take your car to the garage, does he do it for nothing? Why do you exploit your workers? Oh, but we know when the rapture's and we know that the Gog and Magog. Wait a minute. Why do you exploit your workers? Why do you have a reputation of being mean skinflints? Why do you do that? When Isaiah says it, oh, well, that was to the Jews 2000. No, it's to us today. It's to us today. And so this message is very much for me. How do you treat your wife? Could your wife stand up here and say, I know for certain Jeff's a Christian. I live with him. He's a Christian, all right. How is it where the rubber meets the road, our Christian lives? Never mind the deeper things and the bigger things and the things that we pride ourselves on, absolutely. I've had people, you know, up in arms because somebody has not quite got the timing of the second coming right. I mean, Tozer said, I believe more in the second coming now than I've ever done, and I know less about the timing than I ever did. You know, but, you know, are we practicing righteousness, godliness? Do we love Jesus? That's the message that I think that has been on my heart about this passage here. So we'll leave it there. I'll finish now. Okay.